All the events that we're going to read about, no matter how bizarre or confusing are, we know they were going to take place shortly, all right? Shortly to them and not to us. And so we're going to look at chapter 1 tonight. And remember, Jesus, when he was talking to the Jewish nation of his day, he says, all the guilt's going to fall upon this generation. Why? They've killed all the apostles and the prophets, and they're going to kill the last prophet, Jesus, and then the apostles that follow. And so he says, these are the days of vengeance, so that everything that is written might be fulfilled. When he says the things which are written, what is it referring to? Old Testament, stuff that was written back here. So in other words, this is all part of God's plan. And his mystery isn't fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross and rose. I mean, that was the largest part of it, don't get me wrong. But when he rose from the grave, where did he ascend to? The throne, and what does he sit as? Right. Yeah, but as what?
King of kings and Lord of lords.
He is king. And the throne for many years was on the earth, figuratively. Because remember, Israel said, we want a king. And Samuel said what?
No.
Well, you got a king. He's God. So no, we want to be like the nations. We want a king. And so God said, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And they got a king on the earth. And things went south. They went bad, didn't they? But he prophesied all through these years, I'm going to restore Israel's kingdom. The kingdom of Israel. It's a spiritual kingdom. And I'm going to put the throne back where it needs to be. And someone's going to sit on the throne of David. Who would that be? Jesus, and he'll rule as Lord over all. And that's what happens when he ascended to heaven. Jesus sits on the throne of God. Now, during that time, though, we have this transitionary period, and I'm going to draw it real big, that here we have the Jewish nation, right? And they're claiming, and I'm going to put an end right at 70 AD, they're claiming all this time that they're what? God's kingdom, his special people, right? The Jews. Now, the gospel, though, is going to teach just the contrast of that, that no, here the church, and I'll just draw a circle, those that are in Christ, they are what? They are God's chosen people. They are his kingdom, or they are the true Israel. Now, for our information, what made up the church to begin with? Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
Jews did. How many the first day?
3,000.
3,000. So worse. All of Israel, unbelieving and apostate.
No.
No, there was a faithful remnant always. Just keep that in mind. But the rest of the church was comprised of who?
Gentiles.
People like you and me. So they had the temple. And God said, no, the church is my spiritual temple. We are living stones, right? And so for 37 years, there's a transition from this nation to this spiritual nation, and they're competing for God's special privilege. There's two temples, a physical one and a
spiritual.
And who's winning this battle on earth? When you look out on earth, who's winning? The Jews, because they're killing Christians. Christians are being slaughtered. So Jesus is saying, don't you worry. Don't you worry. These are the days of vengeance. I'm going to take care of it. And when their cup of iniquity is full, that's it. So chapter 1 is going to open up, and it's going to picture of Jesus, the Son of Man. It's his vision. It's a stunning vision. And it shows Jesus at his rightful place. And it's going to give them comfort and hope. Like, oh, you are Lord of all nations. You are ruling. And you are going to take charge. So it gives them encouragement through their understanding of what's going on. And that's really the whole book of Revelation. It's a message about what's going to take place in this generation and the destruction of the Jerusalem. And an end to this nation state, as now the possession, the kingdom, is going to be given to the saints. So we'll look at that in Daniel 7. So in chapter 1, we're going to see this prayer that it starts with. And then we're going to see John is being called to write the things which he sees. And in this, he sees a vision of the Son of Man. And we want to look at that. And because he spends a lot of time describing Jesus. And then if we have time, we'll look at the letters to the churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 and start that. But I doubt if we're going to get there. Okay? So open your Bibles to chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 4. But while you're turning there, I just have to mention this because we're going to come back to it later. In the Old Testament, there's a structure to the covenants. It's repeated in Deuteronomy, it's repeated in Leviticus, and it follows this basic format. And you say, why is this important? Well, just stay with me. This is a lecture part where you just need information. When a king, especially a conquering king, made a covenant with his vassal or his servants, it followed this type of pattern. Usually the covenant, which was an agreement, started with a preamble, which explained how great the king was, how majestic and sovereign, because he conquered them, right? Well, we're going to see this pattern repeated in the new covenant, also in Revelation, where we have a king and he exercised lordship over the church. The second part is a historical prologue. In other words, here's what the king did and how he conquered this nation and how he's going to now take care of them. It's a little history. We're going to see that as well in the book of Revelation, that we're going to see the condition of the church at this moment. But as we saw in Deuteronomy, if you were in our class in number 2, the introduction, that when God made a covenant, when he spelled out the conditions or the requirements for them to keep, there was always attached a blessing and a curse. Blessings if you obey me, but curses if you don't. So there's stipulations. Do you have to follow his will, his law? And there's sanctions if you don't, blessings and curses. We're going to see that as well in the New Covenant and also in the book of Revelation. And then there's this addressing of future arrangements about the long term. Now, we saw in the Mosaic Covenant, all these things were existent. And especially the last part, he says, you're going to break my covenant. I know that. Right? And you will inherit the curse. You're totally going to be made desolate. But don't worry, because I'm going to establish a new kingdom. And you can be born into it. That's what we have right here. So just keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to come to it. I don't want to go there. All right. Yes, I do, but I don't have time. I love this. I want you to start. How big is your God? This is a question I really want us to ponder when we look at chapter 1. Because we're going to see the problem is not that our strife or our trials on this earth are too great. That's not the issue. Your problems are not too great. You know what the issue is? Your God's not big enough. And that's what we're going to see. Because they're questioning the same thing. If you're King of Kings, Lord of Lords, why is all this suffering and persecution happening? Why are we dying? And we're going to open up and say, no, the problem isn't down there. Is you don't know who you're serving. And we're going to see a picture of the Son of Man and how great he is. And when you really understand how great he is, then you realize, okay, it's cool. Now, Isaiah 43, from eternity, I am he. Who's speaking here? Jehovah. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? If God wants to do something, what's going to happen?
It's going to happen.
Can anyone change it or delay it or anything?
No.
And if he has his wrath come upon people, will his wrath come?
Yes.
And I just want you to understand this too. We love to talk about the love of God. And when you consider how great he is, and the fact that he died for me, it's hard to fathom his love. But you can't really appreciate his love until you appreciate his wrath. And as great as his love is, so equal is his wrath. And we don't talk about that in Christianity much because it's just love, joy, and peace. But you can't have true love unless you have wrath. And it's wrath upon those who reject him and refuse him. They continue to rebel against him. He's tried to save them from death, thus great love. But if they can reject his great love, what will they inherit? Wrath upon them. And there's a great wrath. Hebrews says it's a terrible thing to fall in hands of the living God. It's a terrible thing. You know, and all the gospel language is full of judgment to those that reject Jesus. And we have to understand that, because that theme will be here as we see the words about wrath and judgment in the book of Revelation multiple times, and also the word throne. So with that being said, look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Here Jesus is telling John what to write, and we've already read verses 1 through 3, so we're not even going to start with that. But John to the seven churches that are in Asia. We'll come back to them a little bit. And here's his prayer. Grace to you. And this grace is going to come from the Godhood. So notice that. From him who is and who was and who is to come. Secondly, from the seven spirits that are before his throne. And then three, number five, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to point that out real quickly that Jesus or God is defined as the one that who is and who was and who is to come. In Exodus chapter 3, do you remember how he identifies himself there? The I am. And roughly that's Yahweh. It means the existent one. Always have been, is now, and always will be. Right? So that's where grace and peace comes from. Now, the seven spirits, you might think, well, seven spirits that are before his throne. I just want you to think about this. The word seven is going to be found multiple times in the book of Revelation. And you want to think seven complete, perfect. Not necessarily seven, but complete and perfect. And so this is going to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. You say, what? I thought it's seven. It's the Spirit of God. And you can see that if we had time, you could read this, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1 through 6, when he talks about the seven, but he says he speaks by the Spirit. And so there's a correlation, a parallel between seven and the Spirit. It's interesting, they're before his throne. The word throne is used 48 times in this book of Revelation. 48 times. The next closest book in the New Testament that uses throne is the book of Matthew. You know how many times it uses the word throne? It's the next closest one. Take a guess. 14. 5. Now, does that mean Matthew's not stressing the kingship and the kingdom of Jesus? No, he is. But when it's used 48 times, what do you think this is about? The book of Revelation. Dominion, power, authority, sovereignty. Jesus is going to be seen as king ruling on the throne. You have nothing to worry about. See, make sure you understand your God is big enough to take care of you. So we see that. Now we look at Jesus. And here where John expounds on him, where he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the Father or the Spirit, but he spends several verses now on expounding on the characteristics of Jesus. And so I have them listed for you. First, he's called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's very important. It's one, him who loves us, has released us from our sins by his blood. He's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. And then he finishes with, amen. So let's look at this. The faithful witness. The word faithful witness actually means martyr. Does any of your Bible say martyr? King James, I don't remember if it does or not. What's a martyr in our mind? How do we use it? Someone that dies for a cause or that which we believe in. And that is the proper use of the word. But originally, it did not mean that. It was a martyr is by itself is a witness. So we think if it's a witness for Christ that does not deny him, they confess him, and by their witness, they're put to death, right? Because they refuse to deny him. But originally, the word meant just purely a witness. It was someone that came to execute the laws of the land, even to the point of prosecuting those that would deny. He's a witness for the king, or he's a witness for that which is true or the law. And in other words, he testified, this is right, and this is what this person has done. And they're testifying to that which is true. And it would often bring about the judgment of the person who is in denial, who had broke the law. He said, well, that's a concept I've never heard of. I'll give you some material that you can look on your own and study that out. Jesus is known as what? The faithful witness. He came, yes, to be a martyr, but no, he wasn't a martyr. He didn't die. He gave himself, right? It was all a plan. He came to execute God's will, God's justice, and God's righteousness, and anyone that defies him, what will he bring on their head? Judgment. That's what a faithful witness is. Jesus came to bring war. Didn't he say that? I didn't come to bring peace, but what?
A sword.
You remember that? Those are out of the lips of Jesus. To set what? Father against child or son, and to divide families. Dividing them over what? Will they follow the will of God, the truth, or not? Some will, but most won't. That's the faithful witness. And did it cost him his life in the end? Of course. But now he's going to execute judgment upon those who have defied him and rebelled. Did you have something? All right. Okay. Very powerful there. Now, firstborn from the dead means what? Yeah, he was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Psalms 89 says, I will make you the highest of the kings, the firstborn. And what it means is you're going to have the preeminent place. And it's a word picture of preeminence. Because when he was raised from the dead, where did he immediately ascend to? The throne of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. And all things have been put in subjection under his feet. All things on heaven and earth. And so this is very important for the Jew or the Christians of that day who are being killed. Because John opens up and says, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, if this was written, as we understand it, about 68, 69, who is the ruling Caesar of that day? Nero. And we'll see later, he bears the number, when you look at his name, according to their numerology, 666, the mark of the... What? It's a Nero? Yeah, surprising. But he is also instituted a persecution against Christians worldwide. And Israel, the Jews, had no power and authority within themselves, right? Because they are a controlled nation state by Rome. The only authority they get is on the back of Rome and Caesar. So who do they get their power and authority for? From, to persecute Christians himself, from Rome. So they're in league together. And so not only are Christians fearful of the Jews that are attacking them, they're fearful of the Romans, and they feel like, we're just pawns on this earth. We're being slaughtered. And we have faith in a risen Savior who's... And what does John say? Grace to you and peace. Isn't that how he starts? Peace. Absence of conflict. From who? Jesus Christ, who does what? Rules over all the kings. Does that include Nero?
Yeah.
Now, does that change today? Who's that guy, that crazy guy in the Russian? Putin. Flexes himself, goes bare-chested. And I mean, that guy, he's something. Who rules over Putin today? Jesus Christ. Does he know it? No. How about the prime minister or president in China? I don't remember what his title is. I'm sorry.
Premier?
Yeah. Who rules over him?
Jesus Christ.
Does he understand that and accept that?
No.
Who rules over our President Obama? You say, well, I don't see how he does the way things are going. Don't you miss the point. If he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he rules over everybody, whether they realize it or not. And if he can raise up nations, he can bring them down. And that's he's still exercising that oversight right now. Now, is that important for them to hear that right now?
Yes.
You mean you're in charge of Nero? Yes. Nero ends up committing suicide in just a few short years. I wonder how that happened. You think about that. How did that happen? Just a coincidence? And then he says, you don't have no reason to fear him, you who are Christians, because what? What does it say? He loves you. Well, how do you know he loves you? Well, because he released us from our sins by dying for you. Now we're talking about the great love, right? And not only that, what did he make you to be? See, we're looking at this covenant structure where the king in the preamble is describing what he has done for us, how great he is, rules over all, but he's made you to be citizens in his kingdom. Question, was the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, present, contemporary to those people at that day? How do you know that? Eva, how do you know it? Oh, would you like to say yes?
I'm still thinking about it.
All right, I thought I heard you. It must have been Rochelle. How do you know it's yes? It's easy.
Because it's resurrected.
No, just say, because it is written.
Okay.
All right, where is it written? He made us to be a... What does that mean? Is that present tense language or future? What's John saying about all the Christians? God, Christ loves us so much, he made us to be a kingdom. What are they currently? In AD 68, they're a kingdom. Whose kingdom? Was it existent in their day? Are you looking for a future kingdom? Say no. Why? Because it already exists and exists still now. Who rules as king of that kingdom? As ruler of all the kings. You knew the answer, both of you, because it's written. Right there.
There's a ton of scriptures about the kingdom that's already there.
And here's one of them.
Yeah.
All right? And we're going to see another one in just a second. And he made us priests to us, Father, God and Father. Now, when we go on, we see the three people, and then this is the announcement. And this should ring remembrance. Oh, we read that. Where John says, behold. And I think it's a pronouncement of really the theme of the whole book of Revelation. He is coming. He refers to who? Who, Phil? Who's he referring to, the he? Jesus, right? He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, all the tribes of earth will mourn over him. So it will is to be. Amen. Now, we know this language already because we studied it last week in the destruction of Jerusalem, where it said all these things will come upon this generation. And part of that means the sun will be darkened. The moon won't give forth its light either. And the Son of Man will come on the... And we're all good Bible students. We know that's what kind of language? Judgment language. It's like when God comes in judgment on a nation, it's like he's coming on a cloud. Who can stop a cloud when God's coming? Who can refuse him or reverse his decision? No one. And was it you that were saying or someone saying they were fortified cities, many of them, with walls. And the big part in conquering the city was getting through the wall. Well, when you're coming on the clouds, what do? You just go right over the wall and drop in. Ooh, here we are. And so it's showing swiftly. You can't avoid it. It's apocalyptic language. It's not literal. So if he's coming on the clouds like an eagle, it's a word picture showing, watch out, nothing's going to stop him. We know that language, right? How do we know that Jesus came on the clouds against Jerusalem in this time frame, contemporary to 70 AD? How do we know? Someone in the back, you got to be a good student. Tell me why. How do we know? How do we know he actually came in the clouds contemporary to this time frame right here?
It's written.
Oh, it's written. Okay, smarty. That's the right answer. Where is it written? Where is it written?
In the Bible.
It's up on the board. That's your first clue.
It was.
Oh, it was? Where is it? Oh, yeah, sorry. Right here. It's written. Where is it there? Help him. Help Bruce. Yeah, what does it say there that proves that he came? Even those who pierced him. What's that a reference to? Those who what? Killed Jesus. Who were they? The Jews. They're yelling, crucify him. Just 30 years ago. They're still alive, some of them. Caiaphas, the high priest. They demanded his death. And Stephen said in his defense in Acts chapter 7, 51 through 53, you uncircumcised of heart, you've been murdered, the prophets, and you murdered the Son of God. You know, and he laid the guilt at their feet. Now, how does that prove Jesus came in the clouds? He said, you will what? You will see him, you that pierced him. Does that make sense? Now, either Jesus was lying, or else they saw him come on the clouds. Which would you choose it to be?
What Jesus said.
They saw him come on the clouds. So this is not speaking of the end of the world. This is judgment language that is used throughout the Old Testament. We won't rehearse it. Where Jesus is now pronouncing judgment, he's coming against Jerusalem and the nation of Israel because these are the days of vengeance. Does that make sense? All right? They had to see him right there. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now, that's a language that's used from elsewhere. They mourned when he hung on the cross. This is mourning for the people that are now going to be experiencing his wrath. See the difference? Some people mourned when he died. Other people will be mourned when he comes because it's going to be so horrific. They're going to say to the mountains, fall on us. It'd be better that we were dead than what we're suffering. It's the great wrath of God. All right? Powerful stuff. And you think as he opens with this, these Christians are going, wow, this is what we need to hear. This gives us what? Hope. It gives us peace. We know it's all going to work out. We just got to hang in there. It's interesting. See does not necessarily mean see. If we had time, I'd like you to look at these scriptures. See means experiences, experience. Do we ever use that word that way? That see doesn't actually mean visibly see, but to experience something?
I see what you're saying.
Yeah, I see what you mean. So it's an understanding. You see, you grasp something, and you actually experience it. Okay? That language, all tribes will mourn, is also used in Revelation or Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem. Just wanted to show you the parallel between it, because a lot of Matthew 24 is in Revelation. Then, in verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha. It's a self-pronunciation. Declaration of Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. They're spelled capital just like that. So he's saying, like, I am the A and the Z. Well, that's what it means, the beginning, the ending. I am everything. It's all summed up in me. And in the beginning, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and all things came to being by him, because he was the Word. Remember John chapter 1? He was the beginning. And as far as you look in the future, he will continue to exist. When he was present on the earth, and he walked with the disciples, or the Jews, what did he say? Before Abraham was? He didn't say, I was. What does he say? That means he continues to be. Still before Abraham. And that boggles your mind. But he is everything, the beginning and the end. And he says, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. This word is used in the Old Testament for the phrase you find spoken about God himself, Jehovah, when he spoke of the Lord of hosts. The angel or the captain of the armies. Now, we see it especially in language like with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the king of the world. He was all that. But no, he had to understand who the Lord of hosts is, who's really in charge of all the stars of the heaven, all the kings, all the angelic powers. Who is the Lord, the captain of all these armies, spiritual and physical? It's Jehovah. And here he's using that type of word right here. I have all the power. Now, is that going to be comforting? Now, with that being said, this language, you say, well, I think that's maybe talking about Jehovah. All right, give it to Jehovah. Because Jesus says it of himself, definitely, in chapter 22 and verse 13. And then also, would someone look up Isaiah 44, verse 6, and we'll read it. Because there it's obviously about Jehovah. And this is very important. I'm going to read to you Revelation 22 and verse 13. You got it? Do you need to read verse 12 first to get the context? Let me see. Yeah, verse 12 and 13.
Isaiah 44.
No, oh, you got that one? No, I wanted Revelation. All right, I'll read Revelation. You can read Isaiah. This is right here, chapter 22, verse 13, 12 and 13. He said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Remember we read this? That's Jesus. My reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Isaiah 44, verse 6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God.
Oh, this is Jehovah. When it says Lord, Jehovah, the King of who? Israel. And the Lord of hosts, that's that word here, Almighty, said, I am the beginning and the end. That's obviously talking about Jehovah. Now, why am I making such a point of this? There is a denomination that says Jesus is not God. He's lesser than God. And here Jesus is saying what?
I am.
I am God. The same language, and it says there's no other beside me, right? That doesn't exclude Jesus. That includes him because he's equal to God. Now, that's who we serve as our king. That's who our king is that's protecting us. Don't have anything to worry about, do we? So with that being said, look at verse 9. So John is going to now talk about his commission. And the language is really good. And we'll just try to hit the highlights. He says, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in three things. What are they?
Tribulation.
Kingdom. Perseverance. Partaker means fellowshipper, partner in. So he says, we have this camaraderie currently in three things. And here they are, those things up there. The tribulation, the king, and the perseverance. The tribulation is the great one that Jesus talked about. That this is the kingdom that they're currently part of. And let me just say this. If John was part of the kingdom, are you part of the God's kingdom right now?
Yes.
Are you a saint or a citizen of God's kingdom? Will he take care of you?
Yes.
That's right. Don't worry, because he rules. But that requires perseverance. He's a participant in the what? That's a clear saying. I'm a partner in the perseverance. What does that mean? Help me, Matt.
Those that have been patient and through what's gone on up to this point.
All right, because if you're participating in the tribulation, what do you need to marry to the tribulation? That's the suffering. What do you need? Perseverance. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to hang in there. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of all. Right? And if you don't have that hope because you're part of his kingdom, see what sandwich in the middle? It's not me. It's not strength that I get. It's strength because I know I'm citizen of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? So I don't care how much I'm afflicted, I will persevere because in the middle, who's there? Jesus. Beautiful stuff, isn't it?
And I know he's doing this as a reference to Patmos there. He is experiencing
right.
Tribulation and perseverance.
All right. Because he says he's on the island called Patmos. Tradition says he's exiled there. Now, when you look in research, though, you never find anywhere where he says, I'm exiled there because. Best guess is what? He's been exiled to Patmos because is teaching the gospel, right? Yes.
Some of the things I've read, which is really interesting, is they tried to kill John from tradition.
Yeah.
What tradition says, and they tried to poison him, and he didn't die. And I think it's interesting. Jesus said, "You'll drink poisons and not die."
Yeah.
So even if that's true, you know, if you can't kill him, put him somewhere.
Exile
him. Can't deal with him.
Yeah. Die. And tradition says he's the only apostle that died of natural causes, maybe one other. And so it's interesting because he was the apostle that Jesus loved, right? I want you to notice this. Here's Patmos. It's this little teeny dot off the island of Asia here. And here are the seven churches of Asia. I just want you to notice that. But he's there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You could understand this in two ways. The first way I'm going to suggest is not correct. It's not his testimony of Jesus. He's not there because he testified of Jesus. And he was forced to deny him or confess him, and he chose to confess him, so they exiled him. What's he there for? What does it say? The testimony of Jesus. Oh, now that's interesting. He's the faithful what? Remember we started there? What is Jesus? The faithful witness. He's the one to testify of whose God's will is and God's plan to save. And if you reject that plan, what are you going to inherit? Wrath. And what has John been doing all these years of his life? Preaching that same message that Jesus is king. And Rome, you're going down. Jerusalem, you're going down. Does that cause a few people to be a little upset with him?
Yeah.
When you're teaching desolation and judgment, that your king is king over all of them, you think Nero would take kindly to that?
No.
That's the testimony of who? Whose testimony is that? It's not John's. That's Jesus' message. Let me just say this. This is such a far cry from the easy believing of Christianity today, where if you invite Christ in your life, it's just going to be a bed of roses. All your problems will go away. You'll be blessed. You'll have peace. And you just need to just be faithful, and he'll take you to heaven. There's no chance of you losing your salvation. What does this verse say?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. What does the tribulation come from? Because you're teaching a message of one king, one God, and either submit or die, right? And because of that, you've got to persevere. Does that suggest some people that don't persevere will lose their faith?
Yes.
People are falling because they don't understand who they're serving. They think their problems in the earth are bigger than Jesus. And John's flipping it around and says, no, your king is bigger than any of your problems. You got to stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about his testimony. We're in a battle. We love our enemies to death. We don't kill them. We love them to death, but we're in a battle, aren't we? That's how they fought. And maybe that's why the church doesn't grow today, is because we're kind of impassive, just the whole approach. He's on this island because he's been witnessing for Christ or sharing the testimony of Christ, right? Yeah. Right. Now, and Jesus said, if you're my disciple, what can you guarantee you're going to have?
Persecution.
Now, let me just say this before people say, good, that just fights me to cause problems and make a ruckus and have everyone hate me. No, you speak the truth. You speak it what?
Love.
You be sacrificial. You lay down your life for others. You show compassion. When they slap you, what do? You turn the other cheek. You love your enemies. You pray for your enemies. But if we cause a ruckus because we speak the truth, so be it. If people hate us because we speak the truth, so be it. Right? We're not going to compromise the testimony of Jesus Christ. We will not compromise. We will persevere. And maybe it's only when you're truly physically persecuted where people are tested and they're proven to have a true faith. When it's really easy, It's one thing to claim your faith when it's really easy. It's another thing to have a true faith when you're tested for it. Maybe that's why the church exploded in this, during the midst of all this persecution. I don't know. John, he said, I was in the spirit of the Lord's day. All these things happened on the Lord's day. This is the, not just Sunday. It is Sunday. It's the day he rose from the dead. But it's the Lord's day of creation. It's when God created his kingdom. It's when he started the second birth. It's when he rose from the dead. This is the Lord's day. And he was in the spirit on this Lord's day. And it's just not a coincidence, but it's appropriate that's when the Lord appears to John on the Isle of Patmos. He said, I heard a loud voice. There's a pattern that we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. He hears, then he turns and sees. He hears, then he looks and sees. So first we're going to have the message. I heard behind me a loud voice saying, write in a book what you see. So this is a book of pictures. He's saying, you tell me, you write what you see. So we have to interpret the pictures, not the words, the pictures. They're all symbolic. So don't try to make them nuclear wars and helicopters and all that. They're pictures of something that made sense to them. And you send it to these seven churches, all right? And then it says in the next verse, and he says, right here, when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, here's what he saw. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, a picture of them. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like the Son of Man. And who's that a reference to? All right, we're out of time. Next week, we're going to talk about this stunning picture of Jesus, the Son of Man. It's so stunning that when John sees him, he falls on his feet, or face like a dead man. All vitality and life just leaves him. And the most compassionate thing happens. Jesus, this magnificent King of Kings, Lord of Lords, touches him and says, don't be afraid. Why would he do that? Because he loves you that much. Come back next week and we'll see how that plays out. All right.